This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God and Paul's letter to the church there in Corinth. And as we've seen so far in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7, it primarily dealt with Christian living, how we are to live out our faith. Well, last time we saw in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the focus was on Christian giving. And again, like I said last time, it's not an easy subject because of all the abuses that we see. But when you look at what the Word of God has to say, it just makes sense. There's no pressure to give. You give cheerfully and not because you're forced to give. Well, tonight we begin really the last section of 2 Corinthians that primarily deals with Christian guarding. And it covers chapters 10 through 13. And the focus here is Paul is going to show those that are opposed to him that he has every right to confront them on this issue of false teaching, false doctrine, things like that. And really, the focus is unrepentant, those who are coming against Paul. And these guys that were bringing this false teaching in and stuff, they were coming against Paul, putting him down. And, you know, we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. And it's not that Paul was insecure about, you know, what they were saying about him. It didn't hurt him in that way. Paul cared about false teaching and false doctrine because it dealt with people's salvation. And that's really the issue. I mean, again, we'll deal a little bit with that. They had come up with another gospel, and Paul wasn't going to let that fly. It's dangerous. Today we say things like, oh, well, you know, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, you know, like saying, well, you know, yeah, there may not be right all the time, but, you know, a lot of what they say is truth. But the problem is there's no baby in the bathwater. So throw out the bathwater. It's garbage. Do you really, I mean, would you go to a doctor who was good most of the time? No, you want a doctor that's good all the time, right? Same with teachers and their doctrine. And I realize, you know, that over the years people have gotten mad at me because they think I, you know, they say things like I have too much power. Man, if you want the power, go for it. But you get the responsibility with that power, too. And I'll say this. My responsibility as a pastor here is to teach you the Word of God so that you can grow and do the work of the ministry, the work that God has called you to do. And yes, I am to watch over the sheep and protect them from false teaching, false doctrine. And I'm sorry, I don't think I've negated my responsibility here. I take it very seriously. And if people get mad at me about that, guess what? That's between them and God. It has nothing to do with me. Okay? So far, no one has been able to, over the last 24 years, come against me for my teaching here. Or they haven't been able to stand up to their false teaching that they try to bring into the church. And I always question them on it. I always ask people, okay, this is what you believe. This is what you want to bring in. Show me. Show me in the scriptures. One person said, well, listen to the CD. I don't want to listen to the CD. This is something that you believe with all your heart because now you're going after this false teaching. So now you defend it with the scriptures. And they can't. So why do you hold on something that you can't support with the scriptures? And I'm sorry, I think you look at Paul, he felt the same way. He wasn't going to let false teachers with their false doctrine confuse and hurt the people that God entrusted to him. And I'm not going to do it either. I mean, Paul in 2 Corinthians, and we'll cover this a little tonight, in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Said, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. That was his concern. These false teachers with their false doctrine that were coming into the church. And it upset Paul, it upsets me, and at times it even discourages me how easily false teachers with their false doctrine can infiltrate the local churches. And many times they just welcome in this poison, this garbage. We, as Christians, guys, should know better, because we have the truth. The truth sets us free from the lies that are out there. Jesus warned us that in the last days, deception was going to be a big part of it. He wasn't talking about the world. He was talking about the church. He was talking about believers being deceived from the truth of God found in the Word of God. And we not only have the Word of God, but we have the Holy Spirit that speaks to our hearts and opens up the Word of God to us. So that's a little what we're going to be dealing with tonight. Let's pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Paul wrote, "Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." Now, some feel, you know, this is a huge change in Paul's writing here. They think it's so bad that some feel that chapters 10 through 13 are a different letter that Paul wrote. I don't think so. I don't see any indication of that. Paul's going to plead with the Corinthians regarding the false prophets who came in and were confusing them. Clark said, "Having now finished his directions and advices relative to the collection for the poor, he resumes his argument relative to the false apostle who had gained considerable influence by representing St. Paul as despicable in his person, his ministry, and his influence." Yeah, I mean, this false teacher or teachers, these accusers of Paul, were basically saying, you know, Paul is good at writing tough letters, but, you know, in person he's meek and mild. How can we trust someone like that who acts one way when he's with us and another way when he's not? Paul's a hypocrite. And I, over the years, I've seen people who have seen, I guess, my meekness and been confused with weakness. And they try to take advantage of me, and when I don't give in to their demands, it's usually not pretty. The word meek doesn't speak of weakness. It speaks of power under control. And the best way to illustrate what meekness is all about is a horse that's been broken. Has it lost any of its power? No, it's still the same horse. It still has all the power. Now, what's the difference, though? That power is under control of its master, the rider. Well, the same is true for us, isn't it? The power that we have, the strength that we have, is under the control of the Lord, the direction of the Lord. He's the one that guides us. He's the one that directs us. And that's what Paul's saying here. Look, when he's with them, it's with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know, we're not to be, you know, bulls in a china shop. We're to be ambassadors for Christ and, you know, treat people as Christ would. Look at verse 2. He says, "But I beg you, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Yes, Paul was gentle at times and then bold at other times. And they're coming against him for that. Here's the thing. Paul did what needed to be done in each situation. He didn't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. And yet they accused him of being in the flesh, behaving in the flesh. And I'm sure he struggled like we all do, but not in the sense that the Corinthians, some of them, were accusing him. You know, Paul's basically saying, look, you know, I can use my apostolic authority and be bold when I'm with you, but please don't make me come to you like that. Deal with this situation. You know, I don't want to come to you and be very hard against you. So deal with these false teachers and the false teaching. Get rid of them. Don't allow them in. Otherwise, I am going to have to come with boldness. I am going to have to come down hard against you. And this is not all the Corinthians or the church in Corinth. It's some of them, it says. And it's usually the case, you know, a few are so loud that they make it bad for everyone else. And that's what we're seeing here. He goes on in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, when Paul says, you know, we walk in the flesh, they get concerned. Hey, Paul may walk in the flesh, but not me. I'm a spiritual man. Well, you know, that's just pride, and we all have to deal with the flesh, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Here's the thing. These are physical bodies, right? How do we walk? with our physical bodies. We walk in the flesh. We're not spirits hovering over the ground. We're physical people. And that's the idea. And so Paul, being flesh and blood, struggles with some of the same things the Corinthian Christians struggle with and what we struggle with. And here's the key to understand where the battle is, because I think so many times we miss this. Paul said, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, we don't war against people. This is a spiritual battle that we're in. And I think most Christians miss that. And that's a huge problem today. And they don't even understand what our weapons are. I mean, the two offensive weapons that we have are the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. Those are our offensive weapons. Our defensive weapons are the belt of truth, which holds us up and keeps us from tripping over ourselves. That's what a belt does. Hold your pants up, right? So you don't trip. The breastplate of righteousness protects our hearts. Our feet are firmly planted upon the gospel of peace. Our shield of faith quenches all the fiery darts that the enemy will fire at us. The helmet of salvation protects our minds from the evil one, who always wants to discourage us and get us off track, going, oh, you call yourself a Christian? Are you even saved? Look at the way you act. Hey, if my salvation is based on what I've done, yeah, I'm not saved. My salvation is not based on what I have done. It's based on what Jesus has done, and it's a free gift of God. And we need to understand that these battles, again, are spiritual, and Satan and his forces use people to carry out their work. Be careful. Don't let Satan draw you into the wrong battle. You know, Paul said here in verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, you know, it's these battles are for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, we're fighting against these ideologies or beliefs that people have that are not of God. Even every high thing, every proud, arrogant, lofty ideology that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's all the false religions, guys. All the false religions of the world exalt themselves and not the God of the Bible. All the cults, atheism, communism, Marxism, secular humanism, naturalism, they all try to exalt themselves above God or in place of God, the God of the Bible. And we have to understand that this spiritual warfare that we're fighting is primarily against the brainwashing of the devil, who has pumped into the minds of the people his false doctrines that will keep them away from saving faith that is found in Christ. Look at our nation today. Look at all the false information that's being pumped there. He's messing with people's minds, and people are listening. And I hate to say it, but Satan does not oppose religion. He loves religion. Because he uses it for his purposes. It keeps people from saving faith. Because religion is all man-centered. What do I have to do? Christianity is not what I have to do. It's what God has done. God has reached down to sinful man and picked him out of the mire of sin that he's in. Religion is man trying to reach up to God. How many have made it? None. Because you can't apart from Christ. And I realize some kind of laugh at this and think it's foolish. And that's probably why the church is so ineffective today. Because we're not using the spiritual weapons that we have. We're using carnal weapons. And the Word of God, make no mistake about it, defeats the enemy. Prayer defeats them. Put on the spiritual armor. And it does work. Clark reminds us, in like manner, the doctrines of the Reformation, mighty through God, pulled down, demolished, and brought into captivity the whole papal system. And instead of obedience to the Pope, the pretended vicar of God upon the earth, obedience to Christ as the sole almighty head of the church was established, particularly in Great Britain, where it continues to prevail. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It's changed. Europe is not like that anymore. In Clark's day, it was. But now Europe has turned away from God, and look at what's going on in Europe. And we are not learning the lesson, and it's going to happen here in America. We need to be on our knees in prayer. We need to stand firm upon the Word of God and use it to pull down these strongholds. We have to bring our thoughts to the obedience of Christ. We need to fight for our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, our cities, and so on. And in verse 6 here, Paul said, "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Many commentators feel this is taken from the Roman military court. You know, basically Paul's saying, you know, we're all soldiers together in this battle, and I'm ready to bring in some discipline among these troops. You know, you guys are out of line, I'm going to have to deal with you. Well, he goes on, look at verse 7. "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." Some of the Corinthians, most likely these false teachers, judged Paul by his outward appearance. And, you know, let's face it, you know, from what we can gather from history, Paul was not that impressive of a person. This description of Paul was from around 200 AD, and it says that Paul was a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. So they looked at this guy, go, look at him, man. He's not tall, dark, and handsome. What could he do, right? And yet, look at how God used him mightily. We may not look too strong. We may not look too powerful. In Christ, nothing is going to stop us. We have to remember that. Remember when Samuel was going to anoint David as the king of Israel, even when Saul was still on the throne? And they first went by David's brother Eliab. And God said, no, that's not the one. In fact, in 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." I mean, David was this little kid, right? His brothers were big and strong. His brothers went to war when there was war in the kingdom. But not David. He was this little ruddy kid. God said, that's my man. And look at who God chose. A man after his own heart. You see, how often we judge by appearance. And that's wrong. You know, it was, I think it was one of those America or his British Got Talent, where that woman who wasn't very attractive, was pretty just average, I guess. And no one thought she was going to be able to sing until she opened her mouth. Everyone had judged her before she even began to sing. But after she began, they knew this woman had a voice. We got to be careful. You see, the amazing thing, and this is what drives a lot of people crazy, is God uses nobodies. You know why he uses nobodies? Because he gets the glory. You know, I've told you before, when I knew God was going to call me to Wisconsin one day to be a pastor, I tried to go to Bible school. And God closed the door. And I was pretty mad at him. I just was going to take one Bible class, just one. And I went in talking to a counselor, and he's like, I'm sorry, with your schedule, there's not one class that will work for you. And I was kind of angry. I'm like, come on, God, you want me to be a pastor? You know, and you know how it goes. And the Lord basically said to me, Joe, I don't want you to have some diploma or certificate on the wall to say, hey, the reason you're pastor is because of that. I'm going to teach you. And so I just backed off. and let God do the work. And he gets the glory. Not me, not because I went to school and I'm so smart. Not at all. I give him the glory. Well, verse 8 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we shall also be indeed when we are present. The Living Translation puts 2 Corinthians 10:8 like this. I may seem to be boasting too much about the authority given to us by the Lord, but our authority builds you up. It doesn't tear you down. So I will not be ashamed of using my authority. Paul used his apostolic authority to build up the saints, not to tear them down. The problem with the false teachers is they were using their so-called authority, not from the Lord, to tear down the faith of these believers. And Paul's letting them have it. His authority came from the Lord, not like these false teachers. And Paul wasn't ashamed to use it. He wasn't afraid to use it. And again, those who were coming against Paul used this to justify their position, that Paul was bold, tough in his letters, but he was weak in person. And Paul's response, I love it. If you want me to be hard in person like I am in my letters, so be it. I'll be back. If that's what you want. But deal with the situation so I don't have to be hard on you. I mean, it seems so simplistic, but, you know, sometimes the heart is hard. And for Paul, he loved the Lord dearly, and he was willing to give the people what they needed when they needed it. And the reason he did it was for their restoration, not for their destruction. You want to restore people. When I confront people with their false doctrine or false teaching, I'm trying to restore them, show them, look at what the scriptures say. But for the most part, they just blow it off, or they make excuses, or I don't know. It's a heartbreaker, and I can understand Paul, how his heart was broken so much seeing all these things happening in the various churches. Yeah, Paul wanted destruction of their flesh nature, but building them up in the faith, that was the idea. He says in verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You know, these guys are coming against Paul, these false teachers, looked at themselves according to their standards, and they're proud of it. Look at what we've done. Look at our accomplishments. And Paul's saying, look, that's not the standard you measure yourself by. The standard is God. And he's the one that does the measuring. Paul was going to press on towards Christ. He wasn't going to exalt self. You know, it's never a good thing to compare yourself to others. Because you know what? You'll pick the weakest person you can. That's what the world does. You confront them about their sin. But, you know, I'm basically a good person. I haven't killed anyone. Well, is that the standard for heaven? Okay, we're only letting people that didn't kill anyone into heaven. That's not the standard. The standard is perfection. Now how many of us make it? None of us. That's why we need Jesus. Trapp put it like this. He said, "Oh, pray to be preserved from this perilous pinnacle of self-exaltation. Look into the perfect law of liberty and draw nigh to God. The nearer we come to God, the more rottenness we find in our bones." And you know what? I've seen that over the years. Because when I first got saved, I thought I was a pretty good person. Yeah, I needed a Savior. I wasn't perfect. But here I am some 30 plus years later. Or 20, let's see. Is it 30? Yeah. Wow. 30 plus years. I see the holiness of God as I read His Word and study His Word. And I see how far short I am from that. And it's like, I don't want to exalt myself at all. I want to exalt Him. You know, like John said, you know, less of me and more of you, Lord. And that's what we need. Look at verse 13. "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in our other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. You know, Paul's sphere of authority was not unlimited. But yeah, it included the Corinthians because he helped found the church in Corinth. He worked with them for 18 months, and he knew his limits. While some in Corinth had stepped over their boundaries and into Paul's sphere of authority, and it was wrong. And Paul's calling them on it. He says in verse 17, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Paul's quoting out of Jeremiah 9:24, and I'll read Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 to kind of give you a picture of what's going on here. Jeremiah wrote, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." In other words, there is no room for us as Christians to boast in our glory, what we have done. But here's the wonderful thing. We can boast about the Lord. Look at what he's done. I mean, you know, with Vacation Bible School this week, it's been awesome. Because it's been so hot and humid, right? Every afternoon we've gotten a breeze off the lake. It's been amazing. You know, my wife has been going through a lot of things. And today was the day when her surgeon, the radiologist, and some other doctors were all meeting to discuss her case about surgery on her pancreas. And, you know, I have to admit, I was nervous. I was like, oh, man, I know she's supposed to have surgery in October. And, Lord, man, just hopefully not. And her surgeon called probably like 8:30 this morning. And he said, you know, we all discussed this. And he had told us before, look, I'm a surgeon. I cut things out. That's what I do. So that's why I meet with these other people, so we can discuss it. And he said, you know, we all discussed it, and we thought, you know, it's not quite as big as we want it to be to do surgery. So we're going to hold off. In 6 months, we'll check it again and decide at that time. I thought, well, pray. You know, that just made our day. We were just like, thank you, Lord. I mean, it was an awesome day, because surgery on the pancreas is not an easy thing. But boy, glory in him. Thank you, Lord. We pray for a healing. Will he give my wife Julie a healing? I don't know. But it doesn't hurt to pray. We should be praying. So praise God. Praise him. And I think perspective is everything. Hughes put it, in the Christian church, indeed, self-commendation should be viewed with suspicion as a mark of disqualification. Yeah. And what does God require really of us? Did you ever think about that? Faithfulness. That's all that God wants. You know, years ago when I went to a lot of the pastor conferences, one of the things that was asked almost every single time, how many people in your church? And I didn't really know how to answer it back then, because it was one of those questions that kind of made you uncomfortable. And now I know the answer, just the right number. That's the answer. What I mean, if we say, you know, 1,500, is that good? Well, yeah, until the guy has 3,000 next to you. And what are you doing? You're glorying in what you have done. This is God's church. He's the one that adds to the church. And he uses us to minister to people and share our faith. But all he's looking for is faithfulness. One of the guys I look at in the scripture is Jeremiah. And my heart goes out to this guy. For almost 40 years he ministered. And it was a minister really of the coming judgment of God upon a nation that had turned from God, the southern kingdom of Judah. 40 years he's ministering to these people. No one wants to listen. Nothing happened. And yet God saw the work of Jeremiah as being good because he was faithful in the work that God called him to do. That's what counts, guys. Be faithful to what God has called you to do. And I'll tell you what, when you're satisfied in that, there's great joy. There really is. I mean, remember when David gave these words to Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Solomon is now going to be king in Israel. And this is what he said. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Just follow the Lord. Be faithful to him all the days of your life. God knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. We can't fool him. So we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he's the one that lifts us up. We don't touch his glory, because you start touching his glory, he'll bring you down. Look out. I like Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. It says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Lift up your head, open up your heart, and let the King of glory come in. And once you've made that decision before him, don't take the glory away from him, because he is the King of glory. Simple as that. Now, as we move into chapter 11 tonight, we see again the heart of Paul for the believers in Corinth, being their spiritual father in a sense. And this chapter basically can be broken down like this. In verses 1 through 4, his jealousy for them. And then in verses 5 through 11, his generosity towards them. In verses 12 through 28, his anxiety towards them. And then in verses 29 through the rest of the chapter, verse 33, his example for them. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. We see here Paul's jealousy for the Corinthians. And when we hear that word jealousy, we tend to think of it as being bad. And it's not always the case. I mean, just like with anger, there is a righteous anger. And in regard to jealousy, I mean, I'm jealous over my wife that in that I would come against anyone or anything that would threaten our love for each other. Because I'm jealous for her. I want what's best for my wife. God is jealous towards us. He doesn't want to share us with any false god. Redpath put it like this. He said, God's jealousy, therefore, is a concern for the holiness, integrity, purity, ethics, and Christian standards for his people. Because of this, he will refuse to brook a revile in our affections for him, not because of a selfish greed which wishes us all for his own possession, but simply because he knows that his great purpose for us of purity and holiness of life depends on our personal surrender and submission to his purpose. Think about that one. As we draw close to God, as we're walking with him, what does our life reflect? The things of God. As we start following the things of the world, what's seen in our lives? The things of this world. All the morality and lawlessness. Think about it. Look at what we see in the world today. This is a world that's in rebellion against God, and we see it reflected in the things that they do. As Christians, we should be far different. Because of our closeness to the Lord, his nature should flow from our lives. And not that we're perfect or we don't blow it. We do. But our heart's desire is to represent Jesus. Let people see Jesus in us. You know, Paul saw himself, like I said, as their spiritual father, jealous towards them. And Paul paints this picture of a loving father whose daughter is engaged to be married and is keeping her pure Why? So he could present her to her husband with joy and not with sorrow. You see, one day the Corinthians would stand before the Lord and Paul wanted to present them as pure, as holy. If someone was unfaithful, even during the engagement period, it was considered adultery and the engagement would have been broken by divorce. What was Paul concerned about here? False teachers with their false doctrine being brought into the church. The enemy, the devil, deceived Eve. He was crafty, he was slick, and he corrupted her mind just like the devil tries to do with our mind. Have you heard the new teaching? That should be like the biggest red flag, okay? I'm sorry. When someone says, no one's seen this before. Well, the devil has, okay? You mean to tell me for 2,000 years, all the writers of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit as well, didn't know of this doctrine, but now you've come up with it. You're good. Red flag. And lies, half-truths, are taking them away from the simplicity that's in Christ. The simplicity in the sense of single-mindedness, being focused upon Him. They were seducing them with another Jesus, a different gospel. And isn't it interesting what Satan did back then in the early church? He continues to do today. He deceives us with another Jesus, not a Jesus of the Bible, but one that is made in the minds of men. He brings us to another gospel, not the gospel of grace, but of works. You have to do that, this, you can't do that. And so crafty with their deceptions. And the Judaizers were good at this. Yeah, you're saved by grace, you need Jesus, but you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses. You see what they did? They added works to grace. And you can't mix the two. If you mix anything to works, it ends up, or to grace, it ends up being works then. And here's the thing, and I've talked about this a lot, and we'll talk about it when we get to Galatians in a few weeks, but the law has no power to save. It has no power. All the law does is expose your sin. Here's the law. Look in the mirror. How you doing? Oh, not good. Exactly. The law is there to bring us to Jesus. And here's the thing, like it or not, I don't care what anyone thinks. I really don't. All I care about is what God has to say. I don't care how many degrees a person has. I don't care how many TV or radio shows they have, how many books they wrote. What does Jesus say? What does His Word say to us? It's as simple as that. Don't be deceived. Have a single-mindedness towards Christ according to the Scriptures. I'm telling you, if we were truly honest with ourselves, false doctrine is so easy to expose, guys. It's so easy. But I think pride gets in the way, and we think we're smarter than everyone else. We're not. You know, think about it. I mean, I think it was Isaac Asimov who wrote commentary on the whole Bible. And I wanted to read it. I wanted to see what he had to say. He had no clue what he was talking about. It was the strangest thing. Like, you got that out of that? What? Why couldn't he see it? Because the Holy Spirit opens up the Word of God to our hearts and our lives. Well, how does anyone get saved? Because Jesus, or the Lord said, if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. If you're willing to be open to what God is showing you, if you are seeking Him, He will reveal Himself to you. And now as we read the Word of God, isn't it amazing what we find? I mean, you know, you've read a passage 10, 15, 20 times, and all of a sudden you're reading, you go, wow, I never saw that before. Look at that. That is so amazing. I never saw that. That's the Holy Spirit opening it up to you. Well, look at verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. So here we see the generosity that Paul had towards these Corinthian believers. And we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. But the idea is Paul didn't force them to, you know, pay for his services, even though they should have taken care of him. He spent, you know, 18 months there teaching them and watching over them. But first of all, Paul talks about he's not inferior to these so-called super apostles. And the idea is really the false teachers. Yeah, maybe I'm not able to speak in a sophisticated way, able to articulate things like the false teachers were able, but I have the truth of God. And that's what Paul's basically saying. Maybe it wasn't polished, entertaining. You know, the Greeks liked the entertainment part of it. They wanted people that were charismatic. But that wasn't the concern of Paul. He was taking the knowledge of God that he had and he was bringing it to the people, the gospel message. Now, someone asked to quote Psalm 23, the famous Shakespearean actor articulated each and every phrase perfectly of Psalm 23. That's how he was trained to do that. The host of the party asked his pastor, who was also in attendance, to quote the same psalm. And the pastor lacked the rhythmic cadence, the powerful voice, and smooth speech. All he had was a tear rolling down his cheek as he read Psalm 23. "I know the psalm," said the actor, "but this man knows the shepherd." And that's the key. That really is the key. That's what God desires of us, that we grow, that we know our Savior. And as we do, yeah, we may not speak in a polished way, but we know the shepherd, we know Jesus, and that's what's important. And when Paul, you know, he talks about robbing other churches, how could Paul do that? Well, understand what he's saying here. Paul's saying that the churches in Macedonia were supporting him and the work he was doing in Corinth. In a sense, he was taking from them. And really, it was the church in Corinth that was taken from the people of Macedonia because the church in Corinth wasn't supporting Paul like they should have been doing. They had the resources, and yet they didn't use them. And thus, Paul was not a burden to the Corinthian Christians. They couldn't place that on him. And Paul loved these guys dearly. Maybe he's using a little sarcasm to expose these false teachers, these false apostles, because these guys boasted in their wealth, in their easy lifestyle, and Paul's exposing them. And it should sound very familiar, like today. I mean, you look at some of these guys with, you know, how they're just flaunting these pastors that are, and televangelists that are flaunting all that they have. How sad. Well, as we read on here, we're going to see Paul's anxiety towards these Corinthian believers, and we're going to kind of break it down into a couple sections here. But why was he anxious? Well, it was because the false teachers with their false doctrine were deceiving the believers by giving them a different Jesus, a different gospel. Paul said this starting in verse 12. "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I might cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." When Paul talks about to cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity, I think he's talking about the false teachers with their false doctrine. We're going to cut them off. We're not going to let them continue to bring their false teaching into the church. We want the believers to be free from the lies of the devil. And what's amazing to me is today they're embraced by the church. I don't get it. You know, we have churches doing Christian tarot card readings. Give me a break. You know that's demonic? I mean, maybe because we don't believe in the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit working in believers' lives, that we have to resort to worldly things. We don't have to. I mean, I'll tell you, with Vacation Bible School, we don't hold back anything. Today we talked about Jesus. I told the kids, this is my favorite topic today. I said, do you know what it is? I said, God. And when someone said, Jesus? Yes, Jesus. It's my favorite topic because what he's done for me. And think about today. How many would call these teachers with their false doctrine deceitful workers? Oh, you can't do that. You don't want to offend anyone. If they're not telling you the truth, why not? It is amazing to me. And I guess, you know, it's like Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, he told Timothy, this young pastor, and, you know, Paul knows his life is coming to an end as he's writing 2 Timothy. He's trying to encourage this young pastor to continue on in the faith. And he told him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And you think, well, why? Why are you so passionate about this? He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You can go and find teachers that will tell you what you want to hear, but please don't say that it's of God if it's not found in the Word of God. And don't be fooled by outward appearance, by fast talking, by charismatic personalities. You hold things to the light of God's word and you won't be tricked, you won't be deceived. And we look for pastors that have the charismatic personality, that, you know, have that big old smile or whatever, instead of teaching the word of God. You know, Jonathan Edwards, you know, one of his most famous sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know, he spoke in a monotone voice. You know, he didn't go up or down. It was just one tone. That was it. And he could hardly see. When he taught Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he had his notes, you know, up to his face. And he was reading. And all of a sudden, people would be screaming, crying out, repenting of their sins on their knees. And he'd have to stop and look. You think it was Jonathan Edwards' charismatic personality? Or maybe he just wrote such a great sermon that people... No! It was God. It was the Holy Spirit touching the hearts of the people. And that's what we pray for. Lord, touch our hearts. Touch the hearts of the people in our families, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, in our cities, in our state, in our nation. We want revival, but we don't want to do anything about it. Be on your knees. Ask God, Lord, what can I do? I'm only one person. Who cares? It's God and you. You already got a victory there, right? How many people do you need? You don't. And the key is, you know, the false teachers, make no mistake about it, are slick. They will tell you all kinds of things. I mean, it's kind of like the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses. The Jehovah Witnesses are really good at this because they'll take you, and so are the Mormons, they'll take you to scriptures to prove their point. Well, let's read the verses above and below that. Well, no, we're going to look here. Well, what about the... No, we're going to go over here next. Well, no, let's look at this. Well, look at what this says here. See? And the thing is, you know, when they come around, a lot of times they'll come around with a learner, someone who's learning how to go door to door. And you can kind of pretty much tell who's the leader and who's the learner. Start focusing on the learner and have them... Get your Bible. Say, can I get my Bible? And say, could you read that for me? And have them read it. I've done this and I've seen this happen. They leave my door. They go into the car and they're deprogramming that one that I just told all those things to. How sad. I pray that God's word would just convict them and convict them and show them that no matter what that other person said, you know, something's wrong here. This is what it says. And I'm sure it even says it in their own Bible. Because they've only changed a few things in there. But boy, they're slick. Well, they'll tell you, oh, you know, Hebrew and Greek. Well, you know what? Isn't this for the common person? You mean I can't read this and get saved, but I need to understand Hebrew and Greek to get saved? I hope not, because that reminds me of the Roman Catholic Church. You guys can't understand the Bible, put it down, and we will tell you what it says. Yeah, look at where that got us, right? Be careful. If a child can understand the salvation message, which they can, why can't we? And can you dig deeper? Yeah, you can dig deeper in God's word. There's no doubt about it. But it's usually people that say, oh, you know, the Hebrew, the Greek, and they take you to places that are not there in the scripture. Be careful. You know, it's amazing. Those that you know, come up with these bizarre doctrines move away from the ABCs of Christianity, the basics. Hughes made this comment, and he nails it. An individual has only to make the most preposterous claims for himself in order to gain an enthusiastic and undiscerning following. I've seen it. It's amazing. The craziest things that people will believe. How true. And think about this. You know, when we think of Satan, we get this picture in our mind of this guy in, you know, red underwear with a pitchfork tail, and he's carrying a pitchfork. He's got horns on his head and all that, right? That's our picture. That's because, you know, what artists have put forth, and that kind of sticks in our mind. But here's the thing. Paul said Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Why? To deceive. I mean, if this guy came up and he comes up to the podium, he's wearing, you know, red underwear, and he's got a pitchfork tail, and you kind of figure something's not right here, right? No, they come up as pastors, as leaders, as teachers. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Be careful. Once you start mixing the truth of God with anything, it's dangerous. You know, and Satan's not alone at this. His workers do also, these false teachers. We have to be wise. We have to pay attention. We have to bring everything to God and lay it alongside the Word of God to see if it's true or not. One writer kind of summed it up like this. He said, "We shouldn't be surprised when false teachers seem to live so righteously, when their standards seem to be so moral, when they stress the importance of family and separation from the defilement of the world. We shouldn't be surprised that their TV commercials sound so right and look so warm and fuzzy, nor that their temple in Salt Lake City," give you a hint where this is going, "glows with light. For Paul says Satan himself transforms into an angel of light." You see, Satan will go either way with people. If people want to be dark and devilish and heavy, he'll meet them there. But if people want to be exemplary and upstanding, he'll meet them there. As an angel of light, he'll say, "You don't need to admit you're a sinner and need a Savior. Just live morally." Wow. It's interesting to me that so many who walk about near-death experiences report seeing a warm, bright light beckoning them. The implication being that if we are good people, regardless of the route we choose, we'll all make it to the bright light at the end of the tunnel. But wait, the bright light may not be the Father of lights. It may be the one who transforms himself to appear as an angel of light. It might be a train barreling down the track in your direction. Because Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, we should be wary about the conclusions of those who write about such experiences. Absolutely. And it's interesting, you know, you hear these people that have had these near-death experiences and, you know, drawn to this light, and they never talk about Jesus, or they talk about Jesus as a completely different Jesus. They never talk about them being sinners in need of a Savior. It's always about the light at the end of the tunnel. But again, so now you're comfortable with death apart from Christ, and he's got you. Look how good he is. Be alert, be warned, cut off those workers of deceit. Don't allow them to confuse you with their false doctrine and their false teaching. Simple as that. Look at verse 16. "I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Yeah, Paul didn't like to talk about himself, boast about himself, but these false teachers loved to boast about the things they were doing. So Paul's going to give a defense, not according to the Lord, or not focusing on the Lord, but upon himself. And, you know, he didn't like to do that. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservant, for Jesus' sake." And maybe Paul's being a little sarcastic here towards the Corinthians, telling them that they listen to fools gladly, these false teachers, and you would think that they could at least hear what he had to say, considering they thought he was a fool too, for some of them. And what the two boasted about or taught, the false teachers, and what Paul boasted about, worlds apart. I tend to look at these guys, these false teachers, as legalists who tried to put the Corinthians back into bondage, back under the law that Christ set them free from. And, you know, a shepherd leads the sheep. The sheep follow the shepherd. But these false teachers were like cattle ranchers that drive the cattle. They drive them. They push them. Not a good thing to do. Wouldn't you rather just follow a shepherd? I would. Darby said, "It's wonderful what people will suffer from what is false, very much more than they will endure from what is true." Yeah. You know, these teachings that these false teachers brought in brought these guys into bondage. They were devouring them. They were fleecing the flock. They exalted themselves. They even struck some of them on the face. And well, what's that about? Well, according to rabbinical tradition, it was the right of the teacher to strike the student who didn't listen to him or agree with him. No, just kidding. But isn't that interesting, you know? My pastor kind of gave us this perspective, and I agree with him. I've seen this. He said, "This is a strange but all too common thing. I've seen it in my own ministry. I've seen over the years that the people I have been there for the most seem to love and appreciate me the least. Yet when they go to another church where the pastor is arrogant and harsh with them, they absolutely love him." Go figure. I don't know. Onward, look at verse 22. Paul said, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And again, I think Paul is coming against Judaizers here just because of what he said here. Those that were said you needed Jesus in to keep the law. And Paul's basically saying, look, you want to be legalistic about it? I have the legal right to be an apostle here. I'm a Hebrew. I speak the Hebrew language. I'm an Israelite or a descendant from Jacob, not of Esau. Seed of Abraham, in line to receive the promises of God. Now, here's the thing. Does blood ancestry mean anything? No. And yet these false, you know, teachers, probably Jewish, held on to that. And Paul's saying, you know, it's foolish. It's nothing. It's not what lineage you're born from. Are you born again? That's the key. Because then you're a child of God. You're a descendant of Abraham by faith. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look at that. Adopted into the family of God, part of Abraham's family, grafted in. And these guys, these Judaizers, did they profess Christ? Absolutely. They spoke about Jesus, plus the law. They were professors of Christ, not possessors of Christ. And that's the difference between Paul and these false teachers. And we see it even today. Many who profess Christ, but it's another Jesus. It's a different gospel. They don't possess him, they're not saved. And I'll tell you this, anyone who denies the blood atonement is not saved. If anyone denies the deity of Jesus Christ, they're not saved. Jesus said in John, if you do not believe I am, you will die in your sins. See, there are some foundational truths that if you don't believe, I don't care how much you talk about Jesus, you're not saved. And that's religion then, okay? And it's not the truth of God found in the Word of God. And Paul shows them, okay, you guys are boasting about how great life is. You know, you have no problems. Sounds like some of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers of today. Just take a look at my life. Look at the things I suffered for Christ. And he's not boasting about it or saying that this saved him. He's just showing, look, this is the difference between my life and your life. I'm serving the Lord, and this is what I have to endure. I was beaten for my faith, stoned, thrown in prison. I traveled many dangerous miles, shipwrecked. Why? Because the love of Christ compelled him, constrained him to go forward. He loved the Lord so much, nothing was going to stop him. None of these things moved me from the course that's set before me. And it wasn't just that Paul lived a hard life that made him a minister of Christ. There's a lot of people that live hard lives and they're not saved. But Paul just surrendered to the Lord. He said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. You know, when I look at my life, it doesn't even come close to all that Paul went through. You know, I start complaining and thinking, and then I read this and go, come on, give me a break, right? And you think this is all bad, and Paul says, besides the other things, are you kidding me, Paul? There's more? You didn't even put it all down here? No, he didn't. But he just wanted them to understand that. And here's the thing for us. And I think this is so important because it's so easy to get discouraged. But focus upon other people. Help others. Be involved. Because you know what? You don't have time to think about all that you're going through. Because I guarantee you, if you sat around all day thinking about all the pain, sorrow, things that you're going through in this life, we'd all be depressed. Right? But boy, when you're busy, I mean, VBS week, I don't have time to think about anything. I by the time I go home, finish the work that I have to do at home, I'm in bed. And I wake up and go, oh man, here's another day. Another day to minister to the kids. It's great. I'm so busy, I don't have time to think about all the things that I have to deal with. And I think that's important. Be other-centered. Minister to others. And you know what? As you do, God ministers to you, and I like that. It's kind of a cool thing. Well, let's look at this last section here in this chapter, Paul's example to them. Look at verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity or weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. You know, Paul had a passion for the brethren. He wanted them to grow. He watched over them. He didn't want false teachers to come in and rob them of the joy they had in the Lord. And you think, well, what did Paul boast in? What were his credentials? The scars on his body, the illnesses he suffered in his life, the hardships he went through. That's what Clark said. He said, I will not boast of my natural or acquired powers, neither in what God has done by me, but rather in what I have suffered for him. And that was Paul. But again, these false teachers just boasted about, oh, life is great. You know, you just, you know, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, whatever. And it's yours. Paul says, look, I am not lying, man. This is the truth. This is what I'm enduring. I love to serve the Lord, and I don't care what comes my way. I'm going to go through this. And, you know, verses 32 and 33 deal with Paul's real encounter with suffering. In Acts 9, verses 20 through 25, we're told of the story. I think this is what this is about. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? He has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Yeah, that was Paul, man. You know, it was tough. You know, he's ministering in Damascus, and the people are like, "Hey, man, isn't the guy that was arresting Christians? He's here now." They still didn't trust the guy. And after some trouble, they let him down through in a basket. And he escaped. And remember when Paul first got saved? Ananias came to him, remember? He spent 3 days alone. Ananias came to him. And this is what Ananias said. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias didn't want to go see Paul. He was saying, "That's the guy that's arresting Christians. Are you sure, Lord? He didn't make a mistake here?" I said, "No, you got to go to this guy. This guy is going to suffer for my name. You need to go and talk to him." And so the suffering had begun for Paul. And if Aretas was king in Damascus, that would date this event here in Acts somewhere between 37 and 39 AD, which would mean Paul's conversion is somewhere between 34 and 36 AD, pretty early on. And I'll close with this. In a world that is really biblically illiterate, I pray that God gives us a passion for his word. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here's the thing. Truth, God's truth, leads to freedom. The devil's lies lead to bondage. We got to be wise. Don't fall prey to the angel of light and his false teachers. Expose the darkness with the light of God's word. It's as simple as that and as difficult as that, because if we don't do it, we're going to be deceived. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word this evening. There's so many lessons, and especially for the days we're living in, where, you know, we look to so many of the teachers that are charismatic, that speak against the word of God, that put down the blood atonement. Lord, let's not lift up any man. Let's look to your word. Hold everything in the light of your word so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that your spirit shows us what's true and false through your word. May we be open, having soft hearts. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And may we just glorify you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.